called theoretically or theologically soteriology. Soter is the word for salvation. I remember one church that we served. We had a dear, precious, elderly woman who so wanted to see the church grow. But I think in her zeal, it wasn't tempered with a lot of wisdom. And a new person would come into the church, and she would rush to that person, and she'd go right up to them and grab them by the arms and say, "Are you saved?" And there were many people who were really scared by that terminology. That people who don't grow up in a church or people who aren't around Christian thought don't get that idea. And saved from what? Was I in a house that was on fire and someone ran in, a fireman, and he saved me? Was I in a boat and it was sinking and someone, the Coast Guard came and they saved me? What does that mean? And sometimes we use terminology and we don't necessarily always explain it. So we're going to talk about salvation this evening and continuing for quite a little while. In order to study salvation, we must basically have two presuppositions. Number one is that man is a sinner, mankind are sinners, and that number two, there is a credible Savior who can save us. Now, the doctrine of sin is called the doctrine of harmartiology. Today, there are many people who don't believe in the doctrine of sin. They believe that there's a basic goodness within mankind, and that all you need to do is to fan that goodness and put that person in the right setting, the right kind of a situation, and they'll blossom. And so you put a person who's a little bit troubled in a better situation, in a better school, in a better neighborhood, in a better home situation, and they'll turn out better. And we know that that kind of situation, theology, doesn't work itself out in real life. But then secondly, along with hermeneutology, is the doctrine of Christ, Christology. Who is Jesus? Is he a credible Savior? Well, I think that tonight most of us would understand these two basic presuppositions, but we have to address them anyway. So first of all, what does it mean as we consider this? What does it mean? Why does mankind need a Savior? Take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. The Bible declares that we as human beings are separated from God because of sin, and that sin came into the world through Adam, and that that sin has been passed down generation to generation to generation. So in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and that one man is Adam, death and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so we are thinking of this whole idea of us being separated from God because of our sin as if we were in the bottom of a pit. I didn't draw this. I think I could do better than stick figures, not too much better. But here's a person at the bottom of a pit, and this was the best image that I could find. But in reality, if we were going to make this a theological picture, that person wouldn't be standing at the bottom of the pit. They would be lying down. So just try to pretend that that person's not standing. They're lying down. We are in a pit of sin, and we are dead. That's why we should be lying down. We're dead in our trespasses, as sin, the Bible says. And Christ is going to climb down the ladder, and the very point that is dealt with as far as theology is concerned is, what kind of response does a dead person have? Can that dead person even reach a finger up to the bottom rung of the ladder? No. And there are some who think that the dead person can, that the dead person can hear the call of God and respond. And we're going to see that, no, that's really all God's grace and regeneration. We'll understand that. But being dead in trespasses and sins means that we don't even have the ability to reach up. Now, we use terminology today as Christians that kind of opposes this theology. We say things like this: I received Christ as my Savior. I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I You know, we use that kind of terminology like we did it. Back when I was in high school, there was a big campaign up in Bergen County. Some of you may remember it. It was the I Found It campaign. And people were encouraged to put bumper stickers on the back of their cars and go around and encourage people to find it. Well, in theological terms, Christ is not lost wandering in the galaxy somewhere. And, oh, we, this is the way sometimes it's preached, that, oh, you need to bring Jesus into your life because he's out there and he's all alone and you need to bring him in. You need to bring him into your heart and bring him into your life. You know, he's lost. No, we're lost. And I didn't find it. He found me. That's proper theology. So we're at the bottom of this pit of sin. We can't even lift up a finger to the rung. Jesus comes down, and as we'll see as we get to other points of theology, he picks us up and breathes into us life through the Holy Spirit. So if man was not a sinner, there'd be no need of salvation. If man had a spark of goodness in him and he could bring himself to God, then salvation would not be necessary. But the Bible makes it very, very clear. We are sinners by birth, and we are sinners by choice. And that's what this verse is saying. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is going to speak more about this whole idea of our lost condition. Why do we need salvation? We need salvation because we're lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Notice that phrase that he uses there. Paul now states the reason why the natural man does not welcome the things of God. First of all, they're nonsense. They don't make any sense outside of the Spirit of God. And we've had that opportunity. In fact, the word that's used there is actually the Greek word for moronic. It's just ridiculous. And we've all probably talked to people who don't know the Lord, and they've said to us, that just sounds crazy. That doesn't sound like it makes any sense. Christ died for me. I need to trust him. Can I work my way to heaven? Isn't there something I can do to purchase salvation? No, that can't be. And so notice the second point in the verse. The unbeliever cannot understand these things, the divine things, because he cannot perceive them because they are not in his functioning powers, logically and reasoning-wise. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. They are understood only by the Spirit of God. And the text goes on to elaborate that even more. Thirdly, the unbeliever cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. There's a need for the Holy Spirit to come upon a person to help them understand this truth. And so there are several things to note more about the fallen state. And that is, fallen people can do no absolute good. And what we mean by that is that we cannot do any good that God recognizes. We cannot do any absolute good. We can do relative good, and sometimes, and maybe you found this, I've grown up in a church, I've known some people who don't claim to be Christians who are nicer and kinder sometimes than people who claim to know God. Why is that? Well, I think the people who know the Lord maybe need to grow in grace, but the unbelievers can perform relative good. They can be great neighbors. They can be very kind people. They could be wonderful parents. They can really be good citizens. And sometimes when we talk about people as being sinners, we make them sound like they're monsters. But they're not. They can perform relative good, but they cannot perform absolute good. Isaiah said, all our goodness, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the fallen state of man puts him in a position where he is in need. And that's really the focus of really evangelism, is to help people understand their need. And the best way to do that is personal experience. Someone said to me one time, you know what the church is? It's basically one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And I like that analogy. I was lost. I was dead. and now I'm found, I'm alive. So what is salvation? Who can provide salvation? What is salvation? What do we understand salvation to be? Well, the whole process of salvation that God gives to us, obviously, is through Christ. Christ is a Savior who can provide salvation. Come with me to Matthew chapter 1. It's a Christmas passage. And Luke chapter 2 also. You stick your fingers in both those passages. If Christ was not a sufficient Savior, then we would certainly have no way of being saved. But he is the only one. It says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Luke 2, 11, parallel. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, and you've heard me preach on this at Christmas time. It's literally the Savior. There's no indefinite article in the original language. It's not like he's a Savior, one of many. He is the Savior. There's only one. There's only one Savior. And Acts 4:12 points this out. Some of us learned Acts 4:12 as children. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only one. There is salvation in no other. Salvation is not in the church. Amen? Salvation is not in the church. Salvation is not in our works. Salvation is only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to know him. And so we want to direct people to Christ. It's a good thing to invite people to church, but a person can be invited to church and be eternally lost if they never come to Christ. So we need to encourage people to come to Christ. So why is it important to teach the truth concerning salvation? Because there is no other way. Let's look at the word itself. We're going to go to the Old Testament. And if you're in prayer meeting with me, as we go through the Psalms, you've heard me talk about this a lot. Did I jump? What happened? There it is. The Old Testament, first of all. The Old Testament uses a word which speaks of delivering. It speaks of saving. It speaks of liberating. It speaks of being saved from trouble. It speaks to give victory as in a military situation. And so the word in the Old Testament has a very, very broad meaning. It could mean you're in a tough situation right now and you need God to save you from it. So you're getting out of the problem you're in right now. It has no relevance to eternity. And most of the time in the Old Testament, when we see the word saved or salvation, it relates to the temporary situation. I'm in a problem. I need God to get out of it. How many times were people in the Old Testament in problems? Throughout. Throughout they were in problems. And they were constantly asking God to save them. And often it was, I'm in deep weeds, you know, I'm up to my neck, help me out. We come to the New Testament and the word gets more clarification in the New Testament because it then relates to our soul and our eternity. Again, it means to make sound or to be whole, to heal, to save from death, to keep alive. But in the New Testament, we find that it is more so speaking of these kinds of concepts, and I'm sorry I jumped ahead, but atonement, grace, propitiation, forgiveness, justification, imputation, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, redemption, glorification. You've probably heard those words. Those are all words that relate to salvation. They're all words that we'll study and that we'll look at. They're all words that are important for us to understand because we need to get a grip on what salvation is. I like the definition that is in the MacArthur Study Bible. John MacArthur gives us this great definition. We teach that salvation is wholly of God by grace on the basis of the redemption of Jesus Christ, the merit of his shed blood, and not on the basis of human merit or works. It's pretty simple. It's clearly understood. And so Galatians chapter 1, please look at that passage with me. Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, but even if we, he's using himself, even if we apostles, or an angel from heaven, lots of people have claimed that they've met angels from heaven. They've written books about it, movies about it. So even if we as apostles or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That probably sounds pretty serious. In other words, what we have said to you about the lost state that we are in, we cannot save ourselves, and that Christ is a suitable, credible, confident Savior who can save us. Any other thing you hear, throw it out. Just let it go. And so if a person, think about how we began, if a person has flaws in their doctrine of sin, a couple years ago we had a person who left our church because they said, you talk about sin, I don't believe in sin, I'm going to leave. If a person has a problem in their doctrine of sin, and a person has a problem in their doctrine of Christ, then they're going to have flaws in their doctrine of salvation. We have to have a right starting point. The doctrine of salvation is the gospel. Preaching any other gospel, Paul says, is anathema. I like this, and I want to share it with you. How great is this salvation? Salvation is so great that it costs heaven its crowned prince. So great that God gave us a book to tell us of Christ. In Genesis, he is the promised seed. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is the scapegoat. In Numbers, he is the brazen serpent. In Deuteronomy, he is the great lawgiver. In Joshua, he is the prophet, priest, and king. In Judges, he is the great judge of the earth. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, he is the anointer of kings. In Kings, he is the king of kings and lord of lords. In Chronicles, he is the great historian. In Ezra, he is the temple builder. In Nehemiah, he is the wall builder. In Esther, he is the savior of Israel. In Job, he is the great friend that sticks closer than a brother. In the Psalms, he is the song of the ages. In Proverbs, he is the truth. In Ecclesiastes, he is the great preacher. In the Song of Solomon, he is the wonderful lover. In Isaiah, he is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the weeping prophet. In Lamentations, he is the street preacher. In Ezekiel, he is the rebuilder of the millennial temple. In Daniel, he is the stone cut without hands that will someday come back to earth and break in pieces the kingdoms of this earth and establish a kingdom that will cover the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. In Hosea, he is the spurned but forgiving lover. In Joel, he is the trumpet. In Amos, he is the one standing upon the altar. In Obadiah, he is the great vision. In Jonah, he is the one buried for 3 days and three nights. In Micah, he is the one coming out of Bethlehem of Judea. In Nahum, he is the jealous God. In Habakkuk, he is the burden prophet. In Zephaniah, he is the great counselor. In Haggai, he is the encourager. In Zechariah, he is the great motivator. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he is the king of kings. In Mark, he is the suffering servant. In Luke, he is the son of man. In John, he is the son of God. In Acts, he is the power of the church. In Romans, he is the dynamite of the gospel. In Corinthians, he is the restorer of the carnal nature. In Galatians, he is the rent veil. In Ephesians, he is our heavenly one. In Philippians, he is our sufficiency. In Colossians, he is the shadow of the one to come again. In Thessalonians, he is our coming Savior. In Timothy, he is our great appearing God. In Titus, he is our blessed hope. In Philemon, he is the forgiver of the wayward slave. In Hebrews, he is the best of all. In James, he is the fulfiller of the law. In the epistles of Peter, he is the rock of our salvation. In the epistles of John, he is our assurance. In Jude, he is the one who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In Revelation, he is the one coming on a white horse to establish a kingdom on earth where Jesus shall be King of kings and Lord of lords and shall reign for 1,000 years. Christ, he's central to the scripture. He came so that we who are lost could be found. We who are dead could be alive. We who are blind could see. What a great salvation God has provided for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight that this book of books, the Holy Word of God, is filled with treasures beyond our comprehending and understanding. And yet only by your Spirit can they be understood. And by your Spirit you've made them known to us so that we know our condition. Lost. We are a great sinner. But we thank you that we have a great Savior, Jesus Christ, and that he came for each one of us. I pray that, Lord, tonight, every single person here tonight has come to that place of recognizing their lost state. There's nothing that they could do to remedy the condition that they were in to become right with you, but that Christ came so that they could be. And I pray that they've trusted you as their personal Savior and that throughout this study we'll rejoice in the great gift of salvation that you have provided for us. We ask, Lord, that you will continue to use us for your glory as we serve you in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your hymn book and let's stand together and sing If You Need the Words, number 530.